What is a church? Let's see a picture. Is this a church? Thank you. What about this? Next picture. Is that a church? Does it look familiar? It's the outside of this building, isn't it? But according to the Bible, according to the New Testament, this is not a picture of a church. Biblically, a church definitely is not a physical building. So, most Sundays, when we greet you, we say what? Welcome to, not to Desiring God Community Church, because that could sound like we're welcoming you to a building, but we say, welcome to this Sunday's gathering of Desiring God Community Church, to make that distinction. We're welcoming you to a gathering of the church, not to a physical building, which is the church. Now, that first picture might be a church. It might not be a church. How could you tell? What questions would you ask about that group of people to decide, is this a church or is it not? What is the church? Well, this Sunday we're beginning a brief series entitled The Ordinary and Extraordinary Church of Jesus Christ. 6 years ago, summer of 2008, I preached a series of sermons on church leadership. And let me just remind you what those sermons were. What is preaching and why is it central? What are elders and why should we have them? What is shepherding and why must elders do it? What is a senior pastor and why do we have one? Since we have elders, what's the role of the congregation? And the last sermon, which has remained the most downloaded sermon of all preached at Desiring God Community Church, why are my pastors and elders so disappointing and what should I do about it? I think that indicates a lot of people are disappointed in their elders and pastors for good reason. All those are available both in text on the blog and on the podcast page in audio. This series is related to that, but we're answering here a different set of questions, not so much about church leadership, but what's really are more foundational questions. What is a church? This series is driven by three factors. First of all, as you know, we are praying that God would multiply us, multiply churches, that churches will grow out of Desiring God Community Church. But lots of questions arise. And the most basic of those questions is, what does a biblical church look like? How will we know if we are multiplying biblical churches? And how does the biblical conception of a church vary from the common cultural perceptions of what a church is here in the United States? Second factor driving this series, I've just spent a month in Indonesia and in India with a number of church planting organizations, and I've seen God multiply churches dramatically through some of those organizations. Most dramatic case in North India, in Bihar and Uttar Pradesh, a church planting organization, movement that I visited, has planted over 1,000 churches within the last year. I visited three of those churches. The first picture was one of those house churches. Everyone in that picture, except the church planner, had come to faith within the previous 4 months. Church planner's name is Rajkumar, and In the last year, he and the churches that he has planted have multiplied 40 times. 40 new churches, some second generation, some third generation churches, all in 10 months as he relocated to a new area, an area where there was no witness to Jesus Christ. What's a biblical church? How can we tell if that group of 12, 13 people is a church? Third driving point for this series. I finished my trip in Houston for 3 days with a national level T4T meeting. This was organized in part through our friend Jeff Sundell, with whom we've been meeting for almost 3 years now. And so Jeff was there, about 30 others, including some of the leadership from the International Mission Board North India cluster. One thing I met a man there who a few years ago resigned his senior position in the International Mission Board, feeling God was calling him to begin a church planting movement using these principles in the United States. He moved to South Alabama and began 18 months ago, April of 2013. Okay? Since then, there have been more than 1,000 churches planted through that movement in 18 months in the United States. 1,000 churches in that movement. Over different states, more than 20,000 people have come to faith through that church planting movement. These churches range in size from about 10 to about 60 at the largest. When someone comes to faith in this church planting movement, again, now remember, this is the United States. This isn't India. It's not Indonesia. Here in the United States, when someone comes to faith, those who are witnessing to them, discipling them, are trained to, first of all, assure them, you can now, today, be used by God to bring someone else to faith. So let's list these people that you know who need to hear this message. We've been teaching you that. We haven't been teaching you this. That first day, they are assuring people who just come to faith, you can be used of God to grow a church with those who come to faith through your witness. First day they come to faith. So the question naturally arises, these 1,000 churches in the U.S., the 1,000 churches in North India, are these real churches? Are they New Testament churches? Are they lacking something that the New Testament says we should have as a church? Is this something to celebrate, this rapid multiplication? Is there something we need to warn against? Are these movements biblical? If they are, might God be pleased to reproduce such churches here in the Charlotte area? So the sermon series is prompted by such experiences, but the main goal of the series is not to assess other movements of churches. The main goal is for us to be shaped and formed by the Word of God, to have the Word of God challenge our preconceptions, our understandings, and for us to be molded by what God tells us in His Word. That's always the goal of every sermon, is to shape, first of all, the preacher, and then to shape those who hear, so that our thoughts might be taken captive by Christ. So, with that goal, as we are shaped by what the Bible tells us about church, we pray that we, as a church, might become more what the New Testament describes as a church, and that the churches that come out of us as we multiply would be conformed to that. So that's the main goal of the series. Now, one additional point in this long preface. The title of the series, The Ordinary and Extraordinary Church of Jesus Christ. While I was on this trip, I read a new book by Michael Horton called Ordinary, sustainable faith in a radical, restless world. And his main thesis is that in the U.S., our society is always looking for the next big thing. And that goes in all areas of secular culture, not only looking for the next cell phone, but also in the church. We're looking for the next big thing. What's going to get us excited? What's going to be the next fad we can follow? And we tend to overlook, we tend to undervalue day-to-day faithfulness in living out the Christian life, in being the church. We especially tend to undervalue the ways that God ordinarily works, the preaching of the word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through a husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church, through a wife respecting her husband, through those suffering or with disease to endure in faith. And so as I read Michael Horton's book, you know, I said, amen, 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 amen. These are good points. And I'm reading this book and I'm seeing these extraordinary works of God in India especially. So I think the lesson from that is that the biblical church, a New Testament church, must long for, must pray for an extraordinary work of God. Pray that that will come about, that God would do such work. All the while being faithful to and delighting in the ordinary miracles of God's grace. The ordinary miracle of God that enables a selfish, sinful husband to lay down his life for his wife in doing the dishes, right? In picking up, cleaning up the vomit of a child. That's the ordinary miracle of God. We don't want to look down at that. And know that God works through these day-to-day acts of love, day-to-day proclamation of the word, through the week-by-week coming together of God's people to sit under preaching, to witness baptism, to participate in the Lord's Supper, that God's Spirit is miraculously at work in these ordinary events. Come January, I'm going to start a series on the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is all about God's providential work through activities that when you look at them, you say, that's not a miracle of God, that's not a miracle of God, that's not a miracle of God. But then they sum up to a great miracle of God. And that's what he's doing all the time in our daily lives and in our weekly routines. So, I want to highlight in this series both the ordinary and the extraordinary works of God as they appear in the New Testament church so that we might be more like that. Long for the extraordinary and be faithful and delight in the ordinary. Well, that's the end of that preface. Today, three headings. A church is not, and then God's extraordinary, ordinary purpose for the church. And then thirdly, an extraordinary, ordinary church. Looking at the end of Acts chapter 2. So first of all, a church is not. Remember the beginning of Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas are traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem because of this dispute. Does a non-Jewish follower of Jesus need to become culturally a Jew in order to follow Christ? But hear how Luke uses the word church as he describes Paul and Barnabas' journey. Verse 3, So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. So the church in Antioch sends Barnabas and Paul. The church in Jerusalem welcomes Barnabas and Paul. Okay? I just want you to note here, the word church is being used of the local assembly of believers. Actually, probably local assemblies of believers in both Antioch and Jerusalem at this time. The word church is used in the New Testament to refer to all of God's people. But here it's being used of the local manifestation of God's people. Okay, so the church is both, when we use the word church, it can mean God's worldwide church. It can also mean the local gathering of God's people. Well, what negative statements can we make about it? We've already said a church is not a building. Indeed, if we look across the entire world today, the majority of churches do not meet in church buildings, not even church buildings that they rent. And where the church is expanding most rapidly, almost no churches meet in a church building. In this country, the most common assumption is you must build a building in order to grow. And in many church planting movements, it's exactly the opposite. That you must not build a building if you're going to reproduce and multiply rapidly. Okay, now, I'm not making a conclusion here, whether that's right or wrong. I'm just noting that that's the attitude in many church planting movements compared to the attitude in most church planting organizations in the U.S. Now, biblically, there are about a dozen passages that I detailed in an email I sent to you. I guess it was in the weekly email that came out last night. There are about a dozen passages that refer to the place where New Testament churches meet. And almost all of them are in homes. So it's clear that biblical churches can meet in homes. It's not clear that they must, but it's clear that biblical churches can meet in homes, and they do not need a church building. Second, related, a church is not necessarily made up of dozens or more people. The New Testament church can be quite small in numbers. Again, in the U.S., we tend to make an assumption if you've got fewer than 30 people, you don't have a building, it doesn't seem like you're much of a church. But all these churches that met in homes in the New Testament, there are very few homes that could hold more than 30 people. There were a scattering of a few that could, of the richest people. But for the most part, these had to be groups of 10, 15, maybe 20 people that were meeting in folks' home. So a church need not have a certain number of people. Third, it's not a building, no minimum size. Third, a New Testament church is not perfect. Not perfect. We know that theologically, that when we come to Christ, we are justified, we're declared righteous in Christ, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And that process is not completed until Jesus returns or until we are brought into His presence. And if we look at a letter like the letter, first letter to the Corinthians, we see in Corinth all sorts of horrible morality issues. We have members of the church taking other members of the church to court. We have divisions saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Jesus. And yet, note how Paul begins that letter. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Boy, this church was far from an ideal New Testament church. But Paul doesn't say to the group of people who I really don't think are a church in Corinth, right? He writes to the church in Corinth with all their problems, and he's very well aware of their problems. So a church is not perfect, and so we need to be careful about that. Certainly in judging others, is this a church or not? Other churches are going to fall short. We're going to fall short. So not a building, not a particular size, not perfect. Fourth, a church is not a club, a voluntary organization that one chooses to join. The church in the New Testament is not an option for those who come to faith in Christ, for those who are baptized into his name. Any saved person in the New Testament is part of a church or is on his way to start a church. And that latter phrase comes from my thinking of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He comes to faith, he goes on his way, but he surely is on his way to begin a church where he goes. So, church is not a building, it's not a minimum size, it's not perfect, it's not a voluntary club that you choose to join. What is it? What is a church? Well, let's get at that answer, the answer to that question, by asking, what is God's purpose for the church? What is God trying to accomplish? What will God? God doesn't just try to accomplish things. He does accomplish them. So what will God bring about through the church? So the second heading, God's extraordinary, ordinary purpose for the church. We're going to look at this in two different perspectives. First of all, what does the Bible say is the purpose of the church? We read responsively from Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, Paul makes it absolutely clear, if there is any doubt in our mind, that he's talking about the church when you look at the language he uses in chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. So, chapter 1, God chose us before history began that we should be holy and blameless. And then chapter 5, Christ loves the church and is making her holy and, ESV, without blemish, but the Greek word is exactly the same as the one used in chapter 1, blameless. Okay? So no question that Paul in chapter 1 has the church in view when he says God chose us before the foundation of the world that we, the church, should be holy and blameless. And this is what our husband who loves his bride is doing and making us holy and blameless. So those chosen by God before the foundation of the world are the church. Now, why does God choose us, cleanse us, make us holy and blameless? End of verse 4 in Ephesians 1 to the beginning of verse 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To what end? To the praise of his glorious grace. The praise of his glorious grace. That's the purpose of the church. The church exists for God's praise, for God's glory. church exists for the glory of God. Who sees the glory of God in the church? Well, surely we, the church, see the glory of God in the church. Boy, I feel like I was overflowing with that these last 5 weeks and seeing the glory of God manifested in these different churches and church planting movements. All humanity sees the glory of God in the church. But even more than that, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Okay? Paul's talking about his ministry. His ministry exists so that through the church, all the multifaceted wisdom of God, the wisdom of God in all its various capacities and ideas, might be made known. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To spiritual beings, both those who are following God, angels, and those who are opposed to Him. Think about that. The church exists to the glory of God, and that glory in part is manifested to spiritual beings, angels, and fallen angels. God chooses to show what He is like through us, through redeeming condemned sinners and making them holy and blameless, perfect, shining with His light. That's God's purpose. That's the Bible's answer to the question, what is the purpose of the church? If we look and find places where it says, to what end? But we can also discern that picture in another way, looking at the grand story of the Bible. So remember the story. God creates the world. He speaks. Light comes into being. He speaks. Mankind comes into being. All is very good. And yet the first man and the first woman decide they know better than God what is in their own best interest. And so they arrogantly rebel against Him, thinking that they can become like God by disobeying God. How foolish is that? And so they deserve His just condemnation. He could have killed them justly at that moment when they disobeyed. But instead, He makes a promise to Eve. Your descendant will crush the head of the serpent. A plan of redemption that He sets in place to bring about, to bring a people to Himself for His own possession. And so then He makes a promise to Abraham later that a descendant of his would be a blessing to those from all the families of the nations. And then a promise to David that a descendant of his will reign forever and ever. And He elaborates on that promise through the prophets, saying, this descendant will reign over a kingdom of righteousness and peace forever and ever. And then through Isaiah, promises that a suffering servant will come and the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. And the promise of the new covenant that God's people, the descendants of Abraham, have rejected Him. They violated His covenant. They have broken His covenant. But that He will establish a new covenant. It will not be like the old covenant. He will write His law on our hearts. No one will need to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all know Me, He says, from the least to the greatest. I will be their God. They will be My people. I'll remember their sin no more. And then He pictures that new covenant in the book of Hosea. By telling Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman. And then when she becomes unfaithful again and is being sold as a slave, to go and redeem her and take her as his wife. And to perfect her. And that's what God does. That's the whole story of the Bible. That God is creating out of an unfaithful, adulterous people, creating a pure and spotless bride for Jesus Christ. And so he sent Jesus to live the life we should have lived, to die on the cross on our behalf, to rise from the dead, conquering death. And then he sent his Spirit to empower the church so that we might become what he intends us to be, and we might proclaim that gospel to those from every tribe and tongue and nation, so that we might baptize those new believers in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so we might teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded us. And he promises that Jesus is going to return, and we can long with eager expectation for that day, and he will bring about the great wedding feast that will last forever. And Jesus will present to himself the church in all her glory, holy and blameless. In that regard, think of the verses we read from Revelation 21 that Ed read for us. Beginning in verse 9, there came one of the seven angels and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So the bride, the wife of the Lamb, New Jerusalem, the new covenant fulfilled. We are that bride. The extraordinary, ordinary purpose of God for his church. You know, the church is not something minor. It's not something to take for granted. As the waters cover the sea, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord through the church. It doesn't come about apart from the perfection of you and me in the church. So the purpose of the church is to display the glory of God. Right now, the church is imperfect. We are imperfect. But for all eternity, we will be perfected in Christ to display God's glory to humans and to angels. So we're not here to build buildings. We're not here to build a club. We're not here to build an organization that does acts of mercy. Praise God, we have opportunity to do acts of mercy, and we will, but that's not our fundamental purpose. Our purpose is to display the glory of God. And we do that through the preaching of the Word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. We do that through husbands loving their wives, through wives respecting their husbands, all these multitude of daily ways that the Spirit works in us to change us. We exist for the glory of God. Well, let's now turn to a particular church, that church at the end of Acts chapter 2. Let me read these verses for you again. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what's extraordinary here? And thus, we cannot plan on, has to be an act of God. And what is ordinary in the account of this church? What are the ordinary ways that we should model ourselves after this church? So those who received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, what's extraordinary? What's ordinary? To some extent, we have to look at the rest of post-Pentecost New Testament in order to see what's ordinary and what's extraordinary. But let me just try to draw a few conclusions from this passage. First of all, 3,000 people coming to faith in one day, that seems extraordinary to me. Okay? It's not something we can plan. It's not something we can manufacture. We can pray for that, but God has to do that work. That's extraordinary. It says many wonders and signs were being done by the apostle. That's extraordinary. God has to decide to do that. We don't want to rule out wonders and signs, but that's not something we can do in our own, in an ordinary way. But it seems to me everything else related in this passage consists of normal activities that good churches have engaged in throughout the last 2,000 years. Okay? What are they? Baptize, verse 41. Yeah? We can do that. Teaching. Teaching of the Word and having people devoted to the teaching of the Word. That's key. Third, having fellowship. Now, I preached a whole sermon on this word back when we were looking at 1 John and said that fellowship, don't think of fellowship as simply enjoying each other's company, but as partnership for a common purpose. In this case, partnership for the common purpose of glorifying God, speaking the gospel. But there are then aspects of what that means. When you have that partnership, you're living together, living life together. Verse 46 details some of the ways they were living life together, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. So fellowship, baptizing, teaching, fellowship. Third, the Lord's Supper, verse 42, breaking of bread and the prayers, that's referring to the Lord's Supper. Fifth, prayers themselves, they're praying together. Sixth, worship. Awe comes upon them in verse 43. They're praising God, verse 47, verse 46. They have thankfulness in their hearts. I think all of these are aspects of worship. And then next, they are giving. They're showing sincere concern. They're meeting the needs of those who are in their group, verses 45 and 46. And then implied here is they are evangelizing. They are speaking the word to those around them. They're sharing the gospel. That's the ordinary aspect. The extraordinary is 3,000 people come one day and the Lord adds to their number every day. That's extraordinary. But the ordinary is proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Okay. Well, having seen that in the church at the end of Acts chapter 2, can we say these are signs of the church? This is what a church must look like. Well, if we look elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are at least two other aspects of the church we would want to add. One is biblical leadership. That's implied here because the apostles are leading this church at this point, although they must have begun to name other elders since they had 3,000 believers. So biblical leaders, the topic of the sermon series in 2008, and then church discipline is described in 1 Corinthians 5, that when someone begins to grossly violate Christ's commands, you've been teaching people to obey Christ's commands, when they, in an arrogant way, do not obey those commands, you've got to do something about it. So biblical leadership and church discipline. But what about if we add those two to that list, what do you think? Baptizing, teaching the word, being devoted to the teaching, having a common purpose and that manifested in the way they're living lives together, Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, giving, evangelism. What do you think? Is that a church? What about that little house church in Bihar that I showed you at the beginning? Is that a church? Baptism, yes. Teaching, yes. Fellowship, yes. Lord's Supper, yes. Prayer, yes. Worship, yes. Giving, yes. Evangelism, yes. Church leadership, getting there. Discipline, not necessary yet. So the church leadership is the one question in that four-month-old house church. And in the course of this series, we're going to talk more about biblical leadership and what that might mean in the context of rapidly reproducing house churches. But the other aspect is clear, that that little house church in Bihar, 12 people, and that these churches in the U.S. movement I was talking about are biblical churches. And indeed, the North American Mission Board, the Southern Baptist Convention, has now agreed they're going to recognize such house churches and count them as churches. That doesn't have a lot of authority, but it's good to see that the North American Mission Board is agreeing with the Bible. So, these are churches, imperfect, being formed by the Word, just as with larger churches that own buildings are imperfect and being formed by the Word. Some of these house churches are going to fall away. Some churches that own buildings are going to fall away. Some will grow. But these churches are part of the bride of Christ, which God will perfect, and through which God will display His glory to humanity and to angels. In conclusion, think about what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Okay, so Peter has just said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You are Peter. And on this rock, what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who's going to build His church? It's Jesus. Jesus is going to build His church. And how much authority does Jesus have? All authority in heaven and on earth. And He says, "I will build my church." He will complete His church. He will gather those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He will fulfill that promise to Abraham, that through the descendant of Abraham, every family of the nations will be blessed. He will be glorified and honored through a holy, blameless, glorious, splendorous church. And you and I have the great privilege today to being spokesmen for Jesus' church in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the city, amongst our relatives. Jesus is going to build His church. He's going to do what you and I can never do on our own, because He's promised that He's going to build it. But we can do the ordinary. We can do the day-to-day loving and speaking. We can do the week by week coming together, opening up the Word, being devoted to the teaching, loving one another, praying, giving. We can do the ordinary and pray for the extraordinary. And the one who has all authority is going to bring about His perfect will. Any person in here, any person, child, adult, older person, younger person, male, female, any person in this room could be the unworthy servant that God will use to spark a church planting movement of 1,000 churches. And any person in this room might be struck down this afternoon with a disease that lays you down on your back and you never get up. And you glorify God, not through planting 1,000 churches, but through patient endurance in suffering and loving Jesus more than you love all the things that you have lost in this world. God may use you to bring a previously unreached people group to himself, and he may use you to show love to an abused and lost child. God will use you to love your parents, to honor them, to love your children if you have them. He will use you, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. He will use you, wives, to love and respect your husbands. And all of this, the ordinary and the extraordinary, are part of God's plan through Jesus Christ to build up his church for his great joy and glory. And then he himself, Jesus himself, will present to himself the glorious church, holy and blameless, his glory shining through her. That's what we are about. That's why we exist. We are his church. And may God be pleased to multiply us manyfold. Let's pray together.